Starting in chapter 8, we see that Jesus is starting to unpack what are the kingdom requirements. Starting in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "This is why I came. This is the kind of Messiah you are to follow. You think you're going to be sitting up thrones beside me in this life?" And he says, "No, the Son of Man has been destined. He must be handed over into the hands of wicked men. He must suffer many things. He must be flogged. He must be crucified. He must be raised from the dead." And he starts to unpack what that means in chapters 9 and chapter 10. And so you have to understand that in chapter 10 it's just another lesson, another teaching of what it means to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus. What I'm going to say to you this morning is very, very hard. What you're going to hear this morning is going to be very, very hard for people who are thinking about divorce, or who are divorced, and maybe seeking to be remarried. But what I want you to understand is that it fits into a context of all kinds of impossible things for us to do except by the grace of God. I'm going to say this a couple times. The kingdom of God is not religion trying to find loopholes so that we can claim to follow God and do easy things. The kingdom of God is difficult and requires sovereign grace. We're going to see tonight that in Matthew 19, the disciples are freaked out at what Jesus says to them. "How can this be, Jesus? This sounds so impossible. It would be better not even to marry if what you say is true." This is a hard message. And despite what some bloggers would say against John Piper's view and the one I ascribe to, this is not graceless. Some people say John Piper's view has no room for grace. It's overly legalistic. And I will say this, that Jesus' view does not allow for easy sin. Jesus' view calls for patience and humility and grace. These are the kingdom virtues. Pharisees, you can't make up rules so that you can appear to follow God and still live in sin and treat God's eternal covenant with disdain and with disgrace. So you need to understand that this is all about difficult living. One of the most troublesome trends today is a massive increase in divorce and remarriage. And I'm going to give you some facts that I found yesterday on various websites, but understand this, these facts in no way interpret what Jesus says. Jesus is not giving these commands in light of 2009. He's not in North America, where divorce and homosexuality and all kinds of perverse sins are in abundance. Jesus is not saying, "Well, that sounds hard in America. Let me soften the blow." Jesus says, "This is the way God commanded it from the beginning. This is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to deny yourself. This is what it means is to do hard things in the name of Jesus Christ." And I'll say this right off the top. If the church actually taught this, I believe some of these facts, which are appalling, would not be true. Last year, in the United States of America, there were over 2.23 million marriages. That's a lot of people getting married. In the population of the U.S., and Canada is probably equal or higher because we're so liberal, 7% of the population would get married. So we have 100 people just random sitting in this room. In 2009, 7 of them will get married. Of those same 100 people, 3 to 4 of them will get divorced. And so you hear these numbers thrown around that half of the people getting married in our culture are getting divorced. That is almost true. In Europe, it's in the 40 percentages. In the U.S., it's about 46 to 47% of marriages will dissolve, will end in divorce. And then if the people who are divorced get remarried, 67% of those marriages will end in a second divorce. And if they get married a third time, 75% of them will end in divorce. This is an epidemic. And so you say, well, I'm not married, or I'm in a good marriage. What, Pastor, this means nothing to me. Why are you going to preach two sermons on divorce? Because I guarantee, unless you're in your little bubble and you never have neighbors or you never have co-workers, you in your lifetime will most likely know someone who is getting divorced, will be divorced, or is thinking about divorce. I have a whole bunch of people on the top of my head that I know are separated or are thinking or have begun the process of divorce. If half of the people in this world now are starting to get divorced, you're likely going to run into it. And so you're going to need answers. You might disagree with me, and that's fine. I'm taking the less popular view. Between this morning's sermon and tonight's, I want to show you what Scripture says. And you might disagree with me, that's fine. Remember Kingdom Fellowship? If you disagree with me, I'm not going to put you out of fellowship. I hope you don't think I'm a heretic. Most people think there are exception clauses. We'll see that tonight. People like John MacArthur, who I highly esteem as one of the greatest preachers in our time. He would disagree with me. My hero, D.A. Carson, would disagree. And so I'm not trying to pick counts. I'm just saying, if you disagree with me, make sure it's scriptural. I'm going to focus on Scripture this morning and tonight in context. And I'm not going to interpret Scriptures pastorally. I talked with Marvin about this. If I'm here for a very long time, I know I'm going to do some sort of counseling that deals with marriage. And I might have to be harsh. And the people might change. And they might leave. That's okay with me. This is my conviction. And I think the church has compromised. You might disagree with me, but I think the church has compromised because they don't want to offend the people who are in their congregation. It's a lot of people to lose. If 50% of Christian marriages are dissolving, if I'm hard on it, that might mean 50% of the people of my congregation leave. Marriage is destroying our culture. It is deteriorating our society. Not only does it affect the husband and the wife, but I did more research about how the children are affected. Some people thought that children of divorced parents, it will slowly start to heal with time. You know that stupid proverb, time heals all things? That's a load of rubbish. Time does not heal all things. The grace of God is able to heal all things, but time sure can't. And so there were parents who had a divorce and they would track kids for years and years and years. And these psychologists and all these people who have PhDs and study a whole bunch of stuff, they said, well, surely after a year, the blow will be softened and the kids will start to revert back to a normal life. That is not true. They found that after 10 years, the kids still had lingering and harboring pain. Children of divorced parents are more prone to commit suicide, more prone to depression, more prone to commit divorce when they get married. They're more introverted. They're more prone to drugs for ways to alleviate the pain. This is huge. Divorce is very serious. So if you're sleepy this morning, please pay attention because I want you to be able to counsel the people you're working with and who are toying with the idea of perhaps divorcing. It destroys the husband and the wife. And it destroys the family. And the family is the structure of our society. If the family breaks down, society breaks down, and we're seeing it already. We're already into a second and third generation of kids whose parents were divorcing in this mass exodus of divorce. And look around us. Look at how degrading and destructive this is on society. One of my best friends when I was in Winnipeg, he's still single. He dated a girl for 5, 6, 7 years and we're like, when are you going to marry her? She's perfect for you. And he couldn't marry her. You all know why? Because he couldn't trust her. You know why? Because his parents got divorced. And for the rest of his life, from 10 years old and up, he couldn't trust people. Very serious stuff. A Barnapool gives us these statistics. Right now, 11% of the population is divorced. 25% of the population will have a divorce in their lifetime. One out of four people are going to get divorced that you know. Most of the divorces, 40% of these divorces, occurs between the ages of 20 and 24. Almost half of the divorces are young people. So let's seek to give them wise counsel. This is what got me. Listen very close to the following. The divorce rate among conservative Christians was significantly more than other faith groups and much higher than atheists and agnostics. An atheist is someone who denies the existence of God. An agnostic says that there is some kind of higher power, a creator perhaps, but an impersonal God. And this made me recoil when I read it. That professing Christians are getting divorced at a higher rate than atheists. And I am almost furious. And I thought of Romans 2:24 when I was reading this, where Paul talks to the Jews who make all these bold assertions about knowing God. And he says, "You Jews, you know the law. Why don't you do it? You talk about all these things, and yet you don't do them." And in verse 24, Paul says, "Just as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." These atheists were mocking Christians. They're saying, "How can your God be real when you're getting divorced more than we are?" And I say, "Church, let's wake up." And I can't prove it, but I think if the church actually followed the hard teachings of Jesus, there'd be a lot less divorces. I remember when I lived in Winnipeg and in Toronto, I turned to the back of the yellow pages. Not even the page, the back of it? Divorce lawyers. They have what are called no-fault divorces now. All you have to do is be separated for a year and you have a divorce. And I know a lot of Christians who follow that kind of garbage, or professing Christians. Back to the report, the data showed that the highest divorce rate was in the Bible Belt. All those funny hick states. It's all the people who carry their King James Bibles under their armpits and talk about all these things, and they condemn other people, and they got huge logs in their eyes. There's more divorce among conservative Christians, and the highest rate of divorce was in the Bible Belt. Barna says this: "Though the ultimate responsibility for marriage belongs to the husband and wife, the church has a responsibility. This high incidence of divorce within the Christian community challenges the idea that churches provide truly practical and life-changing support for marriages." Barna is saying the churches are screwing something up. The project manager of the Barna Project said this: "We would love to be able to report that Christians are living very distinct lives and are impacting the community, but in the area of divorce, rates continue to be the same." She's saying, "I would love to say that Christians are salt and light. I would love to say that they are much different. There's a distinction between them and unbelievers, but unfortunately we can't." This has led some researchers, mostly atheists, to suggest that religion may have little or no effect on divorce rates. God forbid that be true in our church. Remember, we're in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus is saying, life is hard. He says in the very preceding verse, that I do funny things like this. I actually write in my Bible, I circle things, I put arrows. Can someone please read the last seven words in the ESV? I don't know how the others translate it. Read the last seven words of Mark chapter 9. What does he say to the disciples who are bickering with one another? "Be at peace with one another." You remember the major thread passing through all these chapters of what the virtue of the kingdom is? It's humility. Be at peace with each other. And you know what most Christians are doing? God allows divorce. I don't care. I don't need to be at peace. I'll be at peace with my next spouse. Jesus says, have salt in yourself. Be salty. Salt this world. Be peace with each other. Christian, husband and wife, quit fighting. Be humble. God gives grace to save marriages. I think most marriages they just throw out because they say, well, there's Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, and it seems that God is fine with divorce. Read Malachi chapter 2 where it says, God hates divorce. I'm going to build the biblical theology and I'll bring Malachi into it tonight. And we'll talk about this covenant. And I'll show why divorce and remarriage is so odious. 30% of Jews will divorce. 27% born again Christians divorce. Other Christians, probably Catholics, etc., 24% divorce. Atheists, agnostics, 21% divorce. Ron Barrier, he's the spokesperson for American Atheists, remarked on these findings, namely that born-again Christians in the Bible Belt are getting divorced at a higher rate. He had these rather caustic comments against organized religion. He said this, "These findings confirm what I've been saying these last 5 years. Since atheist ethics are of a higher caliber than religious morals, it stands to reason that our families would be dedicated more to each other than to some invisible monitor in the sky. With atheism, women and men are equally responsible for a healthy marriage. There's no room in atheist ethics for the type of submissive nonsense preached by Baptists and other primitive Christians and Jewish groups. Atheists reject, and rightly so, the primitive patriarchal attitudes so prevalent in many religions with respect to marriage." It's an atheist mocking God because Christians are divorcing each other, even though they talk about being a new creation in Christ. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom. The kingdom is all about denying self. The kingdom is for new creations in Christ. And yet we're living like the old man. Anthony Jordan, the executive director of the Southern Baptist Convention in Oklahoma, said this, "I actually applaud the Catholics. I don't think we are, in our Protestant circles, doing enough work to prepare people for marriage." He's saying the churches are screwing it up. Churches are dropping the ball with marriage. Catholics, who are not Christians, have a smaller divorce rate than born-again Christians. And atheists are leading the way with only 20%. The reasons I think, you can disagree with me, this is so prevalent in Western evangelical Christianity, here's my two reasons. One, we have an improper teaching of what true Christianity is, or we have a faulty assessment of what a true follower of Christ is. These findings are professing born-again believers. And so the first reason this is so prevalent is most of them are unregenerate. The church is dropping the ball with defining what a true disciple of Christ is. That's the first reason. The second reason is we have an improper definition of what true marriage is. What is a true Christian? What is a true marriage? The church is screwing it up. That's why there's so many divorces. Because unregenerate people have no idea that the marriage is a lasting covenant that God creates between two, making them into one. It's not a contract. It's not like a hockey team signing a superstar. And then if it doesn't work out, they cut them and trade them. The kingdom is all about this. Follow the hard things Christ demands. He says, marriages are forever in this life. That's hard. Yes, it's hard. That's why it's in Mark chapter 10. It's hard to be last of all and servant of all. That's very hard. It's hard to be humble and not do things in our own strength. And this fits perfectly in context. Remember, chapters 9 and 10 essentially are what I call Mark's Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus gives his inaugural speech as the King come down who's bringing in the kingdom. And Matthew 5 through 7 is basically saying, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what the kingdom demands. This is how members and citizens of the kingdom live. Mark's doing the same thing here. If you call yourself a Christian and you're struggling with your spouse, the Bible says divorce is not an option, nor is remarriage. That's so hard. Yes! That sounds graceless. God gives grace to the humble. Not to the proud who's willing to throw his wife aside for a newer and sleeker model. Mark has Jesus unpacking the radical requirements and demands imposed upon those who would seek Jesus. So you want to follow Jesus? You sound like such a legalist, Pastor. Well, then so is Jesus. Maybe you'll be like those in John chapter 6. This is a hard saying, and many of them left. Becoming a Christian and following Jesus is not just raising your hand or saying, yes, I let him into my heart. It's crucifying yourself daily. Dying to the old self. Putting on the new man, made in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus is coming down from the mountain. You remember chapter 9? He comes down with the three, which I argued, I think, is an allusion back to Moses coming down the mountain, meeting with the three halfway down with Joshua and company. And Jesus is coming down the mount. And I believe, as you read Mark, he's showing that Jesus is the new Moses, who's giving the new Torah, or the new law, to the new exiled people, to the new Israel. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming down the mountain like Moses, and he's saying, this is how you lived under Moses. This is now how you live under me. And I think that's a major theme throughout Mark. We talked about it with the Sabbath. You kept it under Moses, but now under me, every day is Sabbath. Under Moses, you think you can give gifts to God for the temple and deny your parents? Mark 7, she says, under me and in my kingdom, everything is God's. And you love. And Jesus is saying, my way is way harder than Moses' way. You think the Ten Commandments are hard? I'm going to make them impossible for you so that you humble yourself and you seek the grace of God. You think it was tough to be a Jew? It's harder to be a Christian. Which is why we're saved by grace through faith. Which is why greatness and power is found in weakness. So here comes the new Moses with his new law. And his new law says, kingdom power is dependence upon God in prayer. Kingdom greatness is being last of all and servant of all. Kingdom fellowship is all about those who follow Christ. And here he's talking about kingdom marriage. And I'll say this right off the bat. I will never, unless God changes my convictions, I will never personally marry divorced people. That's my conviction. People might go to another pastor, and that's the predominantly pervasive interpretation of this. Most pastors have no problem remarrying people. I can't. So, just so you know, if you're married to and you're thinking divorce, and, well, there was a reason. Nope. You work it out. But that takes work and prayer and denying myself and making another person over me. Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus has been arguing for the last 2.5 chapters. In chapter 10, these kingdom demands are pressed home in relation to some of the most basic ingredients of life. He's getting personal now. How do you live in the kingdom in everyday life? Today he deals with marriage. Next week he deals with children. Following week with possession and affluence. Get this. Kingdom living is all of life. It's not showing up to Sunday, putting on your mask. God demands all of your life. Kingdom living is all of life living. You don't just get to choose certain parts or certain days. Jesus is talking about how those who follow Him are to live in light of His coming. And Jesus is setting a higher standard for marital faithfulness than Moses or the Jewish teachers of the day. I just want you to know that. And I'm going to show you tonight all the passages I think that verify and validate that. Verse 1 says that Jesus left there being Capernaum. And He went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. Remember now that Jesus is on His pilgrimage. He's on His way to Jerusalem. It's a key word in Mark. Remember, Mark's primary purpose of writing this is not for 20th or 21st century ethics of marriage. Mark is showing how people are starting to oppose Jesus. They think they're right with God, but they're opposing kingdom living. And these people in their pride are going to be the very ones in opposition to Jesus who nail Him to a cross in Jerusalem. Understand that. That's the one dissatisfaction I have with every sermon I listen to out of Mark 10. Is they're preaching as if this has no context. Mark is saying Jesus is going to Jerusalem already. In Judea, he's starting to find hostility. There's enmity against Him. And it's foreshadowing the fact that He's going to die. He's in unfamiliar territory. He was in Galilee, remember? The first 8 chapters are all about His Galilean ministry, north of Judea. 2.5 years He's teaching, doing crazy miracles. 1 miracle left now. Because He's setting His face, according to Luke, like a flint to go to Jerusalem, where He's going to suffer and die for His people. As was His custom, what did He begin to do? He began teaching them. And I always remember chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The essence of Christ's message is this. The kingdom of God is now at hand. The time has been fulfilled. Therefore now, repent and believe the gospel. So He's preaching to these people the gospel and what the gospel demands of them. And then in verse 2, we have some Pharisees coming, likely from Jerusalem. If you read chapter 3 and chapter 7, they're coming from Jerusalem. So Jesus is teaching. He's telling the people they need to repent, they need to believe the gospel, they need to deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow Him. And the Pharisees say, what about divorce? You have these hard demands. What do you say about divorce? Okay, we have to deny ourselves and all these things. Do we have to deny ourselves in keeping someone we put away? And Jesus says, yes. They came to test Him. Often you would come and you'd ask Rabbi new questions so you could sort of feel Him out, where He's at. They knew where He was at. And they wanted Him to start contradicting Himself or going against Herod. It says that He's now in the area of Judah, beyond the Jordan. Who's in charge of that area? A man named Herod Antipas. Has he been mentioned before in Mark's Gospel? Yeah. In a lengthy section in chapter 6. What does Herod do? He kills John. Why does he kill John? He made a rash vow. Why did Herodias want John killed? Because he had divorced Philip. And Herod had remarried Herodias. So here comes Jesus into Herod's hood, if you will. Herod has a man who denounces divorce and remarriage killed. And so now the Pharisees want to try to get Jesus into deep water. Verse 3. And Jesus, seeing through their guise of false humility, says, what did Moses command you? Remember the context. I'm saying Jesus is the new Moses here. Okay? Just like He does in Matthew. It is said, you shall not commit adultery. And what does Jesus say right after that? But I, the new lawgiver, say unto you. It has been said, you shall not kill. But I, the new lawgiver, say to you. It has been said this, it has been said that. but I, the new lawgiver, say unto you. Jesus is doing the same thing here. So they come to him, they say, what do you say about divorce and remarriage, Jesus? And he says, well, what does Moses say? It's interesting. They quote Deuteronomy chapter 4. But notice he says, what does Moses command? I circled that word. And nicely in my Bible, right underneath it, they say Moses allowed or permitted. So Jesus says, what's the command of God through Moses? And they quote Moses, but the wrong section. What did Moses command you? In verse 4, they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to his wife and send her away. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to read it tonight, but turn back there. I want you to read it. This is part of Moses' second speech. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land. Moses is going to die on the hill as he overlooks the promised land. But before he gets there, he's reminding them of how the Jews are to live under God's reign. It's important because Jesus is now saying, this is how the new Israel is to reign or to live under my reign. Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. Let me just read it. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch. It's the last book, written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What page is it in the 143 in the Pew Bibles? Moses, as God's spokesperson, says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And as you read that, you think, aha, it seems like God is allowing divorce. Read it more carefully. He says, if this happens, this is what you do. He doesn't say, you can do this. He says, basically, since you and your hard hearts are already divorcing your wives, you can't remarry them now if they are married to another. God doesn't say, yeah, you can do this. And as I read the tons and tons of literature, they kept missing it. The passage in Deuteronomy 24 definitely does not command nor even hints at permitting divorce. He's saying, this is what happens if you've already done divorce. It's like me saying, if you kill a person, you must then do this. Am I allowing you to kill someone? Am I permitting killing? No, this is what you do if you've killed someone. That's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 24. This is what you do if it's already done. God does not even allow or permit divorce. He says, you and your hard hearts, because you've already divorced, you can't remarry the other person because she's defiled herself with another man. So don't read Deuteronomy 24 and say, God allows it. He doesn't. You're reading into the text. Your friendships or pastoral counseling or our 50% divorce rate of North America. Don't read that into the text. Read Deuteronomy in context. Saying this is what you do when sin already has happened. And God in His grace says, since there's sin in the world, I'm giving you a command to write her divorce to say, you can't come back if she's been married to another man. It's basically, it's a control, a way to inhibit damage to the woman, or further defilement. This is rather a regulation, which results after a divorce that has already taken place, and already been certified. This is what Moses allowed when the marriage, or when the divorce had already taken place. Don't you dare read into the context that God's allowing divorce here. He's not. This is what happens if somebody's already been divorced. Note how sly the Pharisees are when they say, well, Moses permitted. Now Moses even commanded that if a divorce has taken place, you must give her a certificate of divorce so that she can't defile anyone else. Okay? I want you to see that. And the Pharisees, I think, knew that. And so they kind of skirt the issue. And I think they knew what Moses was saying. But they said, well, Moses said we can do this. Look in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Yeah, he did. Moses did not allow them, though, to divorce. This is already after. Send her away with the divorce certificate. And Jesus says, why, though? Okay? Yeah, Moses allowed this. Jesus said to them in verse 5, because of your sclerocardia, hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. This is why God allowed it to the people of Israel. So you know, most Israelites under Moses, I don't believe, were really converted. And so you have a whole bunch of unregenerate, unconverted people running around divorcing people, completely screwing up the lives of all kinds of women. Women are treated like trash back then. And if you read all the literature, some people say, yeah, the Jews started to allow a man to divorce his wife for burning toast. And so what God is doing through Moses is saying, I'm trying to control sin through this. He says, the reason God gave this to you was not because you were good people, but because of your hardness of heart, you divorced your wife when you shouldn't have. Because you're dead to God and divorced your wife, I have to do this so other people don't screw the wife over. That's why he does it. In the Septuagint, that's the Old Testament of Greek, this word for hardness of heart was used primarily of people's attitudes towards God rather than how they treated each other. I'm not going to turn all over there. You have to trust me. So when this word is used, hardness of heart, it's akin to stiffness of neck. And ultimately, it's directed against God. And I think that's very important for you to know. When I see people putting away their wives and getting divorced, the hardness of heart ultimately is not against their husband or wife. There's already idolatry in the marriage relationship. And so when I see divorce, the first thing I think about is that their hearts are hardened against God and what He commanded. And I'm going to show you from Genesis 1 and 2 what God originally commanded. So Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you who put your wives away for stupid reasons, who think you can divorce them when you can't, the reason Moses allowed that is because you're wretched, vile sinners whose hearts are still not regenerated. You're idolaters before you're adulterers. Understand that. When you see marriages on the fritz, it's because the people are committing idolatry. Are they worshipping little wooden instruments? No, they're worshipping themselves. When I talk to people who are having marital problems, it's pride. Every single time it's pride. They don't do this. They don't do that. And then the husband says, she won't do this. She does this. Why don't you humble yourself? Why don't you become a servant of all? Why don't you follow Jesus' hard commands and actually do things like that so that you can win her heart back instead of in your hard-heartedness putting her away? See the link. All sin is idolatry. All sin. Including what the Jews were doing in Jesus' day. This hard-heartedness thus refers not to men's cruelty toward their wives, but to their rebellion against God's will for them. What's God's will for them? We'll see it in Genesis 2. It is such hard-heartedness which has led them into divorce in the first place. And it is this hard-heartedness that made it necessary for Moses to legislate a situation which was never in the original design. What's the root of divorce? Hard-heartedness. So if you guys come to me for counseling, the first thing I'm going to say is, well, your hearts are both hard towards God. And now your hearts are hard against one another. And if you don't repent of those sins, if you don't have your heart softened, you will probably get divorced. The heart of the issue is the heart. Remember chapter 7. The Pharisees came to Jesus and Jesus says, your hearts are wicked. The Pharisees come to Jesus asking if they can divorce. And Jesus says, the very reason you ask if divorce is permitted is because you're wicked. Wicked people do this. They look for loopholes that they can somehow exploit. They look for the fine print. I can be a Christian and still do the sin? Sweet! You're probably not a Christian. Christians don't say, how close to the edge of sin can I walk and still be in the kingdom? The Pharisees were doing that. How much sin can we get away with by misinterpreting text and still be the religious people and think that God loves us? And she says, you can't do any of that. You deny yourself, pick up your cross, and you follow hard after me. Notice how Jesus responds to him. He says, what does Moses command? Moses allowed divorce. And they quote Deuteronomy 24. And then Jesus says, this is because you're wicked. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, quoting Genesis 1:27, God made them male and female. Therefore, that's a big word, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave or hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Over and against Moses' later legal provision, Jesus sets God's original intention for the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is coming into a sinful world. He's bringing in the kingdom. He's the king. He's saying, this is how the kingdom is. It's not like it was under Moses. I am the king, and I am telling you how you ought to live in the kingdom, which requires not divorcing and remarrying as Christians. Jesus goes back to before sin. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 and quotes them. First principles must take primacy over subsequent remedial provisions. What does that mean? What God commands before sin has more weight than what He commands after the fall. God allows for this because of sin. And Jesus says, but before sin entered the world, God created marriage to be for a lifetime. One flesh lifts marriage from being a mere contract of mutual convenience to what one commentator calls an ontological status. And I'll explain what that means. Jesus is not saying, oh, divorce? Yeah, it's a contract. Here's your papers. Here's your pink slip. You're fired. That's not the way God created it to be. It's not a contract. Remember that. It's a covenant. And he says the two become one flesh. I'll ask you a question. You can answer it for me. A man and a wife get married. God makes them one flesh. Does divorce make them two flesh? No. So that's the right answer. It says that God doesn't just declare them to be one. He makes them one. And so the word ontological, it's a big fancy word, which means being, your existence. It comes from the Greek parts of ontos. You are now one. Just like the Trinity is one. God's not going to say, sorry Jesus, your son, you kind of let me down. Here's your certificate of divorce. No, the Trinity can't be broken up. Why? Because it's one. A husband and wife, when they're made one, they're one. It's like when you weld things together. They merge and they become one. And divorce, though legally it seems they're separated, in God's eyes, they're still one. That's why it says, what God has made, what God has put together, man can't separate. You can't do that. I know that sounds harsh. But it's one. It is not merely that one flesh should not be separated, it cannot be separated. That sounds very harsh. Where's the grace in that, Pastor? I don't know. I'm just reading what Jesus says. And if you accuse me of not having grace, Jesus says, no, they're one. And I am grace and truth. So don't you dare say Jesus has no grace. He just doesn't allow people to say, let us sin that grace might abound. So everybody who is married here, you're one with your husband and wife. You're one. Not just the same last name. In God's eyes, you're literally one. How can that be? God makes you one. I can't explain it, but it says, ontologically, your being, your essence, you're now one. So you can get divorced, but this is how you still are. You might be living in a separate house, but you're still one. I know that's harsh. They are no longer two independent beings who may choose to go their own way. No, marriage is a single, indivisible unit. You can't divide it. You can't break it up. It is very clear that Jesus says marriage is meant to be a lifelong union between man and woman. Let me just add that in here. He's quoting Genesis 1. He's talking about true marriage is between a man and a woman. I know I sound like I'm legalistic and I'm, you know, the narrow-minded, conservative, ignorant Christian who says marriage is not between man and man or woman and woman. I know that's arrogant. But that's what Jesus says. In the beginning, God made them man and woman, male and female. And Jesus says, marriage, not only is it a union for this life, it's a union between one man and one woman. And I know it's obvious, but in today's day, we have to remind people like that. I'm not going to condone two men who are married for the rest of their life. Oh, well, we're not breaking our marriage vows. You're not married. It's a sin. Okay, so Jesus is saying this lifelong union between man and woman is the way God intended it to be. This is God's intention. Are there Christians who divorce? Yes. But that's not the way God intended it to be. And if most people actually saw that there's no clause or anything, I think they would fight for their marriages a lot more instead of giving up. If we actually believed that if a man and a woman were married and therefore they can't remarry again, instead of saying, well, that's the way life goes, you know what I think churches would be doing? They'd be pleading on their hands and knees, crying out to God to change the hearts of the people. But we don't have to do that now, because Christians can get remarried. And I know I'm getting passionate, but we need to plead more. This is very personal to my heart. A lot of you know what's going on. And there's no way I can say to the other person, you can get remarried. And so what I do is I say, God, you've made them one. Reunite their hearts. They're one. Humble them both. A lot of pastors are like, well, yeah, you can separate from them. Yeah, you can get a divorce. Look in verse 9. They're saying, this is what Moses commanded. This is what a man says. And Jesus says, this is what I as God say. It's very important. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. There's a huge antithetic parallelism is what they call it. There's God and there's man. Man can't undo what God has done. You can get a legal divorce. You can live separately. But you can't undo what God has done. That's the difference. We're not God. The antithesis between God and man highlights the basis of Jesus' rejection of divorce. It is a human decision attempting to undo the union which God has created. You can get divorced, but Jesus says you can't undo what God has done. You're still one. You're still in a covenant. Once the sequence set forth in Genesis 2:24 has been undertaken, the one flesh is a fact, not a choice. I hope you got that. When you get married, you become one, and that's a fact. It's not a choice. You can't choose to become two now. I'm with Christina till death do us part. And if you're married, you're with your spouse till death do you part. And I'll show you tonight why I think death is the only reason for remarriage. Marriage is for life. Marriage is a covenant. It is not a contract, and it is not something we can choose to break if we want. I hope you see how serious it is in God's eyes. The church is so flippant with marriage. We'll close with verses 10 to 12. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, you're wrong. The reason you think you can do this is because your hearts are hardened. You're unregenerate. And she says, God's original intention is that the two would become one. And the disciples were thinking, that's some pretty harsh requirements to follow after you, Jesus. And if you read in Matthew 19, they say, it would be better to not even get married. Part of the reason I believe that it's the harsh view is because the disciples' minds are blown. Back then in Jewish society, they allowed for divorce and remarriage. And the disciples knew that. And when Jesus says no divorce and remarriage, the disciples are like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? You're contradicting Moses. And he's saying, no, I'm fulfilling Moses. Because Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 2 that God makes them one. And the disciples are thinking, what's going on? This sounds so hard. And Jesus says, yes, it is. That's why you need to plead for grace. That's why when we see people whose marriage is on the rocks, we need to plead for grace. This matter is new to the disciples. Verse 10, the disciples came to him privately, and they asked him about this matter. It is unexpected to them, and is very radical. And it's probably radical to most Christians. Very radical. And so there's a marriage. Two Christians are married. And they have differences that they believe are irreconcilable. And they divorce. And I say to them, you can't get remarried. It would have been better if we didn't marry. That's exactly what the disciples said. We can't get married? That sounds harsh. The disciples were saying that too. And I'll get into sort of the culture back then. You know, there's two camps the Jews held to. There is the liberals and the conservatives who define divorce. And Jesus is ultra conservative. The liberals say, you can divorce for any and every reason. Deanie, you burned Marvin's toast this morning? Marvin said, okay, you're out. He tried that on you? I'm glad that you're listening to this. And then the more conservative would say, no, you can only divorce for immorality, whether it's a bestiality or homosexuality or incest or adultery. And that's what the conservatives say. You can divorce if this, I always want to use the Hebrew word because it's so fun, urvat devar, if it means something like fornication or adultery, you can divorce then. So you've got liberal, conservative, and she says, no divorce. He's the one the Americans would be grinding their teeth against. He's the uber-conservative who's running probably for president out of Alabama or something like that. But no, that's the way it is. And the disciples saying, whoa, we thought this camp was conservative. You're the most conservative, narrow-minded guy we've ever met. And she says, you want to see conservative? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. You think that was harsh? Verses 10 and 11 and 12 get even harsher. You think my view is narrow? It's even more narrow now. Not just marrying another. If I divorce Christina and she gets, I make her commit adultery. I'm causing one of these little ones to stumble. Sounds almost like 2 weeks ago when I preached out of Mark 9. And we're in Mark 10. I cannot make another little one stumble. Otherwise, it's better if a millstone is tied around my neck and I'm cast a thrust into the sea. See how context defines things? I'm sticking in Mark to show you that even if you look at Mark, this is what I think Mark is saying. No divorce, remarriage. And I'll show you from all the other passages, but there's context. The greatest way you can make someone stumble Divorce and remarriage. I believe that. You make the little children stumble as well. And she says, to avoid making little ones stumble, no divorce and remarriage. It's too destructive. Simply stated, divorce followed by remarriage is called adultery. I know that's harsh. You know, I know they didn't have red letter parchments back then, but now they make the fancy red letter Bibles, which helps you know when it's the words of Christ. This is part of the red letter words. This gracious Savior who entreats all to come to Him also says that divorce followed by remarriage is adultery. So I divorce Christina, which is not good. I remain single, she gets married. I make her commit adultery. She divorces me, I get remarried. Jesus says that she makes me commit adultery. Is adultery forgiven? Yes, absolutely. I talked with Marvin about this. It's not the unforgivable sin. But if you're a Christian, you must cut things off. What chapter was that on? Oh yeah, I just preached on that last week. And I'm not saying cut your wife or your husband off. Cut everything else off so that no one stumbles. Do whatever it takes to save that marriage because you got one. Jewish divorce had a view to remarriage. Jesus says no remarriage. Back then you could write so Marvin, Deanie burns the toast. If you wrote her a certificate, you'd write, you are free to marry any other man. Okay, so you write that to her, right? And pretend I always go to their house and I get free food from them. So Marvin hands her the divorce certificate. Deanie, you're free to marry any other man. And I write something quick. And I hand one to both of them. Marvin, you're making Deanie commit adultery. Deanie, if you do this, you're committing adultery. That's what Jesus is doing here. Moses wrote this. This is the way the kingdom is. Reconcile. From Deuteronomy 24, Piper says this. The remarkable thing is that while divorce is taken for granted, nevertheless, the woman who is divorced becomes defiled by her remarriage. That's what Jesus is saying. The remarriage is adultery. Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, it's defilement. This defiles both parties. Boy, my notes are all mixed up. It is thus the combined divorce and remarriage which Jesus now brands as adultery. Why? Because the original one flesh union is inseparable. This is what one commentator said, and this is great. Jesus offers no other direct guidance on the problem, simply a clear, unequivocal, and utterly uncompromising principle that marriage is permanent, and thus it is wrong for married couples to divorce and remarry others. He redefines or modifies what adultery is. And the commentator's right. Jesus doesn't say, well, okay, let me add a couple verses for the pastors who are going to be counseling. This is very simple, very clear, no compromise. It's pretty simple, I think. Christ tells it like it is. So my overview, and then I'll have some applications. Tonight is going to be way more practical, so I encourage you to come tonight. Trust me, I'll answer all the questions that I asked as I switched views. I used to think that you could divorce and remarry if one committed porneia, sexual immorality, however you want to define it. Okay, we'll look at Matthew 19. I've since seminary, when we had to study this for theological ethics, I've since switched over and said, when you just look at the text, no divorce, remarriage. And so the questions that you're thinking now, I've wrestled through. I'm not saying, okay, I'm a Piperite, I'll just follow him wherever I go. I'm the caboose Piper, you lead. No, it's not like that. I just think this is what Scripture says. So let me define this in view of Mark. Tonight we'll define it in view of everything outside of Mark. But from Mark, he's showing us this new Exodus where Jesus as the shepherd is leading the new Israel into the new promised land, and he's giving them the new law or the new Torah. The way Moses gave Israel laws, Jesus is giving the new Israel the new law. You need to understand that. It's essential for understanding how Mark ties divorce into this. The new law from the new Moses, no divorce, remarriage. He's re-educating them of what the kingdom is and what it requires. For Jesus, no earthly relationship is more susceptible to causing either oneself or a little one to stumble than marriage. For Jesus' cross-bearing disciples, the goal was no longer a righteous divorce, but rather the imitation of God's grace. Did you catch that? It's no longer trying to get a righteous divorce. It's rather imitating God's grace. And we're going to see that in the book of Hosea. Because we said, well, he divorced Israel. You have not read all of Hosea then. He puts her away, and what does he do? He draws her back with cords of love. Does Yahweh marry another person? No! He brings the wayward whore back! And that's the model of marriage in the kingdom. And we'll see that tonight. So we're not looking for a loophole. How can I still be in the right and divorce? You can't be in the right and divorce. And I'm going to answer questions tonight. What if my husband's beating the tar out of me? What if he's, you know, doing all these pornea things? We'll see that tonight, and I'll explain it. So I'm not tippy-toeing. I just don't want you to fall asleep on me. So for Christ's followers, we imitate God's grace. It's no longer trying to find a loophole. How can I divorce and still look righteous and be in the right? You can't. That sounds hard. Sorry. This is a hard thing? Yeah, Jesus says that in John 6. He says in Luke, count the cost. It sounds graceless. I'm getting there. Again, we see Jesus undercutting scribal orthodoxy. That means, back then the scribes, they thought, we can get away with this. We're pretty conservative. Jesus says, no, you're not conservative enough. He does it in chapter 3 with the Sabbath, chapter 7 with what true worship is, and chapter 10 with what true marriage is. He denounces their superficial religion and calls for radical obedience to the essential purposes of God. Christian, that's what Christ calls you to. Radical obedience. You mean I have to pray for that person who wants divorce for the next 5 years? Yes. I should seek them out even though they've done this? Yes. I'm thankful that the covenant God made has not been broken or severed. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saved. I'm a whore. Spiritually. And God sent His Son to seek and to save His people who He made a covenant with. God makes a covenant before the foundation of the world, in a sense, with the Son and the Spirit to save the elect. Praise God that covenant can't be broken. Otherwise, I'm in a heap of trouble. Jesus' goal is to uncover the superficialities of religion and to show us the way we ought to live. It's a heart thing. Divorce is a heart thing. Reconciliation is a heart thing. Two people are seeking a divorce or have been divorced. Do I believe they can be reconciled? Yes. How? Their hardness of heart has to be replaced with a living heart. Ezekiel 36, the new covenant. There's the grace. Without grace, divorce will abound. With sovereign grace, marriage will proliferate. Marriage will be something glorious that the world sees instead of mocks the divorces of Christians. Ultimately, I've said it, the kingdom is not about looking for loopholes to exploit, to make life easier, but rather humbly denying self, picking up Christ's cross, His teachings, and following His commands to the glory of God. It destroys cheap, superficial religion and gets to the heart of the matter. Christ uncompromisingly tells us that we need to live with an eye to what God requires rather than what religion allows. It's a really pithy way of saying, what God requires we do, not what religion allows. Okay? This will make us salt, right? Do you remember that was last week I preached on it. He talks about salt. What happens to salt that loses its saltiness? It's worthless. Matthew 5:13. I tie this into actually chapter 10. I think that people who get divorced, they're saltless. It's a horrible testimony to the world. If God brings them back in His sovereign mercy, that's saltiness. See how the context from the preceding weeks flavors, salts how I interpret divorce? I don't just say, okay, what does it say about divorce? And I just read Matthew 10 as if it's sort of plucked out. No! It's following a lot of things. Consistent with this whole section, Christ is highlighting the radical demands of the kingdom of God. Count them. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, Christ says, come, but this is what it means to live. It's like for the people who come into Canada. You want to become a citizen of Canada? Come, we're inviting you. It's not free, but we invite you. Come on, come become a Canadian. But you need to sign a couple things first. That sounds legalistic. Now that's the requirement of becoming a Canadian citizen. And if you want to become a Canadian citizen, you have to play by the rules. Christ says, come. He turns none who come to him. But he says, if you come to me, there's a cross. And the glorious thing is that we get to ask Christ to carry it. But we need to understand that. Thus, Jesus' absolute prohibition of divorce must have been stunning to not only the Pharisees, but the disciples. It's stunning probably to most people who will listen to this. Or if you're listening to me now, you're thinking, wow, that's harsh. Read the reaction of the disciples, like I said. Even the explanation that followed spelled out the implications even more uncompromisingly. Jesus is telling us that marriage ethics in the kingdom of God must not be based on human sin, but rather on the pattern God sets out in his original creation. The legal provision of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when that purpose had already been abandoned. I know that was a big sentence. Deuteronomy 24 does not permit divorce. It's for damage control after divorce. Okay? Again, let me just... I'm closing after this. Me and Christina, I put her away. Which is wrong. Even according to Deuteronomy. Okay? And I marry another. And she marries another. The damage is done. And basically, what happens is her new husband dies. I can't take her back now. That's all Moses is saying. He's not saying anything about allowing divorce and remarriage. I just can't take her back while I'm in covenant with a new person now. You see that? I can't take her back because now I'm married to someone else. And to take her back, I would break another covenant. That's all Moses is saying. It's very simple. I can't take her back if I've taken someone else. Which is wrong, which is wrong, which is wrong, but it prevents even more wrong. That's all it is damage control. Prevented the women from being abandoned and taken advantage of by hard-hearted men. It'll be far more applicable this evening, but let me just say this. I've been thinking about the young people here who are single and are hoping to get married. Let me say this, and to the parents. You had better be praying right now if you're seeking to get married that God would give you someone who will respect marriage and not want the back door left open to leave whenever they please. You see how this calls for a lot of real prayer? Little Alicia, our girl, we need to be praying for her because if she gets married and divorced, that's it. You see how that's going to cultivate dependence upon us and we're actually going to cry out that God would give her a suitable husband? So you're single, you need to really be praying. You don't come to marriage, I hope he's the right one. You had better make sure. Don't you dare enter into marriage flippantly thinking, oh, I've got another crack at it. You enter into it, you become one with that person. Be very careful about who you choose as a spouse. Tell people this. I really think that if we had this high view of marriage according to Genesis 2:24 and according to Mark 10 where Jesus quotes God's original intention, I don't think there'd be those appalling statistics that I read about the Christian church. Would there be divorce? Yes. Would it be higher than atheists? Absolutely not. I think the statistics would say the highest amount of marriages that were broken and now healed belong to Christians. All the questions, write them down. I'm going through Mark 5, or Matthew 5, 19, 1 Corinthians 7, Romans 7, 1 Timothy 3, Hosea, Proverbs, and Genesis tonight. Trust me, I'm going to get through it all. The take-home message, marriage is permanent. Till death do you part. Tell your friends and stuff like that. As harsh as it sounds, that God will give them grace to honor that. Will God give grace to honor His command? Absolutely. That's what Augustine prayed, right? Command what you will. Is Harry here? Will what you command. God, you command that I stay with my wife even though it's hard. Give me the grace to obey your command. That's simple. Is it hard? Yes. But cry out for grace. And I believe God will save those marriages. I really believe that. That's all I have. And I hope that sobered you. And husbands and wives, I hope that sobered you. That this is the one person God has given you. And you're one with them now. Don't you dare mistreat them. Don't you dare treat them as if they're property that can be put away. Don't you dare treat them as if they're a free agent that you can trade them away and get something better. Don't you ever think that. You're one in God's eyes. Start living like it. Really, start living in a God-honoring way in your marriage. Let your kids see it. Let's close. Father, I know this sounds so graceless. But Lord, you always give us grace to do what you order us to do. And you tell us very simply and plainly here. God, give me grace as a husband to love Christina for better or for worse. Lord, destroy my pride and my self-righteousness and my arrogance and how I think everything is owed me. Destroy that so that our marriage might endure, Lord. May the husbands here really understand that they need to be humble. Father, I thank you that you provide all that we need if we would just ask. Father, we think of even when Jesus said that these things only come about by prayer and by fasting. Lord, I believe that marriages can only be healed by your sovereign power through prayer and much fasting. Lord, help us to be serious about this covenant. Help us to see that this is what glorifies you. Help us to fight for marriage. Help us as a church, Lord, to be that means of grace, to encourage those, Lord, who are seeking maybe to end their marriage. Help us, Lord, to tell them that there is a Savior who can forgive this sin of adultery as well. But Lord, I pray for our church and the churches around the world that we would smarten up and we'd live in a manner worthy of the kingdom and gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be lights in this world. Help us to be salt. May these atheists not arrogantly presume that you're not real because our lives don't show it. But Lord, may they see that you are real. Because throughout difficulties, our marriages remain by your good and sovereign grace. Lord, bless this difficult message. Bless it to our hearts that we might put it into practice, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.